Take it, make your way in it to the book of Galatians. We'll finish chapter 2 today, verses 15 through 21. We wanted to talk about the flat facts of what makes me righteous. And so, Father, we want to pray that today you would speak to our hearts, that you would remove any distractions. God, we're grateful. We know that none of us are here coincidentally or just by happenstance. But God, you have ordained from before the foundations of the earth that we would be here, that we might learn of you and just receive from your word. So I pray, God, that you would just ordain my thoughts and help me, God, just to communicate your heart to your people on this day. So when we leave here, God, we know you've spoken to us and that we've been changed, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we left off last week on quite the cliffhanger. Paul confronting Peter on something of paramount importance, the truth of the gospel. Oh, it wasn't in what Peter said got Paul all riled up, but it was in what he showed that sent the mixed signal. You remember that it wasn't in his content, his message, but it was his conduct that the problem laid. It was like he was articulating one thing, but he was demonstrating something completely different. And because of the nature of the situation, Paul just couldn't let that slide. Why? Well, because when it comes to something as critical as what's needed to be saved, there can't be any confusion on that. Am I right? I mean, when we're talking about something of the critical nature of salvation, we need things to be clear. Because if it's not, the ramifications can be eternal. And so the last thing that I want to do is confuse the issue or somehow devalue the work of Christ upon the cross by even inadvertently implying that what he's done, well, it's not quite enough, but there's still a couple of things that you need to do in order to sort of, you know, seal the deal. To refresh our memory, let's kind of back up to verse 11. Let's get a running start at today's text. So let me take and turn your attention to the 11th verse of the second chapter. And Paul says, "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Well, hopefully, as we were kind of reading and refreshing ourselves in that, your mind was being rekindled as to the situation. Because this was not some sort of, you know, minor infraction for which Paul needed to correct Peter in a personal and private way. No, what was at stake here was the truth of the gospel. And because Peter was guilty instrumentally in persuading them all, Paul found it necessary to correct them or to correct him in front of them all. You see, understand that for you and me, when we read through this little short section of Scripture, we are cultures, continents, and even millenniums removed from the situation. And so it can kind of seem trivial. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, okay, come on, Paul. So he ate with a group of people today, you know, the Gentiles, and then the next day he ate with the Jews. I mean, what's the big deal here? But we need to realize, you guys, that this wasn't a simple matter of eating with one group of people today other than you did yesterday. It was a matter, the base fundamental issue here is what makes me righteous. Is it observing the law of Moses or simple faith in Christ? You see, to the Jewish mindset, if you weren't honoring the law of Moses, then you weren't saved. And part of honoring the law of Moses was subjecting yourself to certain dietary standards, you know, only eating with Jewish company. Because to eat certain things and to eat them with certain people namely Gentiles, would be to render you unclean before God, right? I mean, this is something that we know. So a good, God-fearing Jewish person just wouldn't do those things. He would keep his distance from Gentile foods and Gentile folks. Now, if the Gentile decided to become a Jew, you know, i.e., undergo the rite of circumcision, begin to come under and honor the law of Moses, then things could be different. But if you're uncircumcised, you're eating unclean foods, then you're unsaved. But Peter and Paul both knew, right, that the cross of Jesus Christ had clarified these kinds of ambiguities, had brought down the barriers that were there, had brought clarification and validation to the fact that God never intended righteousness to be performance-based. You know, what I do, what I don't do, what I eat, who I hang out with, these kinds of things. Listen to me. Righteousness has never been about my performance for God. It has always been about believing his promise to me. Okay? Going all the way back to Abraham, right? Write it down. Genesis 15, right around verse 6, where we read that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But you remember, as the centuries went on and the law was given, there began to be some confusion as to what it is that constitutes true righteousness in the sight of God. And rather than it being limited to believing in the promises of God, it began to center around my performance for God. Again, what I do, what I don't do, these kinds of things. But Jesus came along, man. He set the record straight, didn't he? He made the matter very clear when he said, "For God so loved the world," not just Israel, not just the Jew, even though Jesus himself was a Jew ethnically. He said, "Listen, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, Jew or Gentile, believes," not comes under the law of Moses, right? "But whoever believes in him would never perish, but have eternal life," or everlasting life. You see, the law of Moses was given to Israel. But if salvation was God's gift to the world, to whoever, Jew or Gentile, would believe in him, well, then it couldn't be tied to the law, could it? Salvation can't be tied to the law. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whoever believed in him would never perish. Because salvation has never been about man and his goodness. Why? Because man isn't good, right? We're not good. That's the fundamental problem. It's about God and his goodness, his grace, and simple faith in him. And Peter knew this. He even preached this. But here he failed to practice this, and Paul called him out. You see, before these certain men came from James out of Jerusalem, Peter, well, there he was. He was enjoying pork ribs, bacon for breakfast, eating all these foods in the fellowship of unclean people, you know, Gentiles, according to the law, you know. But then these men show up and he begins to succumb to the pressure of wanting to please them. Anyone ever succumb to pressure of wanting to please some people only to regret it later? You know what I'm talking about? Like, you knew what you were doing was like not right, but you're like, "Man, I want to keep the peace, so I'm going to do this." And then it just snaps back and it's like, "Why did I ever do that?" Anyone identify with that? Well, that's what's happening with Peter here. And so he withdraws from the Gentiles and he eats with the Jews and he's keeping a kosher table. And so Paul, you remember, right, we talked about, like, if it was a movie, like, we want Paul to show up late to the church potluck and like see what's happened. And he walks in, he sets his rack of lamb down or whatever. And he's all like, "Hey, Peter, what's going on here?" You know, and he's all, "Peter, correct me if I'm wrong, but, you know, I'm sensing a double standard here, because yesterday for dinner we were eating pork chops and, you know, we were all enjoying one another's fellowship and grace and, you know, freedom from the law and all of that. But when these guys, you know, because Peter's sitting over there, Paul's standing over here with, the, you know, the Gentiles, Peter's sitting over here." He goes, "But when these guys," he's pointing to the guys he's sitting by, You know, when these guys show up, now all of a sudden you're acting like the law of Moses is necessary for my church here, these Gentiles, to observe. And so what you're saying is that it's okay for you to live like a Gentile, right? That is free from the law of Moses. But these Gentiles need to live like Jews. That is, they need to honor and observe, come under the law of Moses. And so, Peter, what you're saying is that the law doesn't apply to you, but it applies to them. Is that what you're saying here? It's like all eyes on Peter. You know what I mean? And the men, you ever watch the cartoons when like something happens and like the jaw goes shakonk and hits the table and all of that? And it's really like, yeah. Well, that's what's happening with these men from James. Their jaw hit the table. They look at Peter like, you did what yesterday? You ate with who yesterday? And Peter's all like, yeah, well, I Andy about that. And, you know, it's one of these kind of things. And he's like, Paul's like, I ain't finished. And so Paul continues on. Now, he's made his observation. What's his observation? That what Peter preached didn't match with what he practiced, right? Now, again, we talked about this last week. This wasn't some little minor infraction that he could privately, personally help Peter see clearly on. This was something that had to do with what's necessary for salvation. And so because there's been this public kind of mass exodus from the truth, practically, Paul's like, we can't let this go privately. We've got to correct this right here and now. And so when it comes to salvation, well, what Paul does is now he begins to lay some fundamental grounds for the doctrine of justification. OK, so look with me. Let's carry on verse 15. And he's talking to Peter and he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Do yourself a favor. Underline, circle, highlight, somehow draw attention to this verse in your Bible. Paul says, listen, Peter, if we, being born Jewish, having all of the advantages of the law of Moses, discard the law of Moses to find justification in Christ, then why would we impose the law of Moses upon anyone else? In other words, if the law was sufficient to save or justify us, then, you know, or pardon me, if the law was not sufficient to justify us or save us, why then would we subject anyone else to it as though it was necessary to justify or save them? Okay. What does it mean to be justified before God? It's basically, there's a twofold application here, kind of a negative and a positive. To the negative, justified means you're seen as not guilty. Okay, so, you know, you stand before the judge, the gavel falls and the verdict is given, not guilty. But it doesn't stop there. It's not only the absence of guilt to the negative, but to the positive, there is the addition of righteousness. Okay. Now, that sounds pretty good, right? I mean, it's something that we all are in desperate need of, right? Justification in the sight of God, an absence of guilt and an addition of righteousness. I can have guilt taken from me. I can have righteousness added to me. The question is, how? How can this happen? And that's what Paul's pointing at. That's what he's driving at here in verse 16. And he says, I'll tell you how it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen by works or law. Now, in verse 16, where it says works of the law, you could actually, doing no damage to the text, you could scratch the words of the out. OK, they're not there in the Greek. They've been added by the translators to kind of bring clarification. But in reality, Paul is simply saying that works and law, that is any legal standard, doesn't save anyone. Now, of course, the context here is that of the law of Moses. But the truth is that what Paul is talking about encompasses any legal standard, any religious effort that man might impose upon himself. Okay? Now, the law was the question then, right, on that day. Today, not so much. I mean, can I just say that I would dare to say that the vast majority of Christians today probably can't even recite the Ten Commandments, okay? Much less have a solid grip on the entire law of Moses, all right? And so, though the law was in question, or that which was kind of in the crosshairs that day, not so much today, but human nature remains the same, right? And so they were trying to be justified in the sight of God by a set of do's and don'ts. Yes, that's the bottom line. We do this, we don't do that. I mean, that's what they were saying. It's the performance trap, you guys, that we ourselves can find ourselves so easily ensnared by. You know, we try to earn approval in the sight of God based upon what we do or don't do in order to please Him. This is a very subtle and yet very real trap that we can fall into. We get caught into the trap. I mean, here you are. We've come to church and we're thinking, great, I've come to church today. I've kind of got a notch in my belt before God that kind of, you know, makes Him happy. And now He's pleased with me and all of that. And so it's this performance thing where I quit smoking and, you know, that's going to earn me points with God. And I give financially. And I witness regularly. I dress nicely. I read my Bible daily. On and on it goes. Okay? But listen, there's no work that we can do or that we can stop doing that will earn us justification or some kind of validation in the sight of God. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And we can know this, Paul says. Did you see that there in verse 16? He didn't say, and hopefully, or, and maybe, and if I'm correct, you see, there was none of that. He says, knowing. How can we know this? Well, by the simple fact that Jesus came and died on the cross for the sin of the world. Now, of course, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I understand. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag here. But if we could gain a righteous standing by upholding a certain standard, okay, then Christ wouldn't have come to this earth and died on the cross for our sin. You understand? If we could gain some kind of a righteous standing by upholding some kind of a standard, then Christ wouldn't have come. And so to get back to the primary point Paul is making, he says, Peter, we grew up Jewish. We were blessed to have the law instilled in us since the time of our birth. And yet even we realize its insufficiency to save us. That's why we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Because we recognize that justification will never come through our works. But it will always and only come through the finished work of the cross. And so we believe in the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that's how we're justified before God. Our guilt is erased. Perfect righteousness is added when we believe in Jesus personally. Not academically, not intellectually, not we, you know, yeah, we believe this historical figure came and did these things, you see, but from the heart. Justification before God comes simply and exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ. You might write it down, look it up later, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Great verses. Now, to the Corinthians, Paul said all that like this. He said, for He, that is God, made Him, in regard to Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so, if a Jew had to forsake the law in order to be justified by faith, Paul's question is, why then bring the Gentiles under the law? Okay? Now, the nation of Israel had the law, right? For some, give or take, 1,500 years. Question, how many Israelites did it justify? Yeah, I mean, none. Zero. No one. Not a single person. Why then force the Gentiles under a legal standard that had failed to save so much as one Israelite from the inception, from the dawning of its inception? It doesn't make any sense. If we find justification by faith, why throw that away to try to earn justification by works? Something that cannot be done. Now, of course, the question arises, and Paul anticipates the question. Because that's the way, you know, that's a lot of times, you know, Paul was a Pharisee, right? This guy was a master of debate. He was able to anticipate questions. As a matter of fact, in the rabbis, they would teach their students in this fashion, the question-answer fashion, right? And so they still do to this day, as a matter of fact. But Paul anticipates this question, and he answers the question. And here's the question. Someone objects. Well, if failing to keep the law is sin, then certainly to abandon the law altogether is sin. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? If I have to abandon the law to come to Christ, is Christ a promoter or an encourager of sin? Well, look at what he says in verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not, or God forbid, or no way, we would say. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself, underline it, a transgressor. Now, this section seems a little bit like hard, you know, just when you read it. But let me give you the basic gist here. When I seek to be justified by Christ, I have to admit I'm a sinner, right? Just like anyone, everyone else. The law can't save me. My own self-imposed, self-righteous standard can't save me. To confess my need for Christ is to acknowledge that my consciousness of sin has been awakened. And so if Jesus only saves the sinner, does that encourage me to sin that I might be saved? God forbid. Paul says, get that thought out of your head. To the contrary, he says, when I abandon the law or legalism or self-righteous standards to find my justification in Christ, but then I decide, man, maybe I need to think about what I, you know, hear and I need to revisit those standards. He says, it's then that I make myself a transgressor. Say, what do you mean? Okay, well, you've got to remember the context here. This was about what they were eating and who they were eating with. And if in seeking to be justified by Christ, we find ourselves eating pork, you know, something forbidden by the law. Well, then does that make Jesus a minister of sin, saying it's OK when the law says don't do it? Paul says, no, you're missing the point. The point is that Jesus died to set us free from the law of sin and death. And so the sin isn't in finding freedom in Jesus. It's in returning to the bondage of law and legalism. You say, well, how so? Primarily by insulting the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To return to the law after experiencing saving grace is like looking at Jesus hanging on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve, being made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, and saying, you know, Jesus, I appreciate what you did. I mean, it was a wonderful thing there and all, but it wasn't enough. Your work upon the cross won't satisfy God in and of itself on my behalf. I need to seal the deal through circumcision or eating a kosher diet or being baptized or going to church or giving financially, studying the word diligently, witnessing regularly ad nauseum, right? On and on it goes. Fill in the blank. know, what an insult, right? What an insult to the Son of God. What an offense to the Father who gave His only begotten Son. Now listen, it's good to do those things. I don't want you to feel like, well, I guess I don't need to do anything then. No, we're not saying that we shouldn't be studying diligently. We shouldn't be witnessing regularly. We shouldn't give financially. We shouldn't serve the body. You see, we're not saying any of that. Okay? The question is, we don't do those things so God will love us, but because God has loved us and given His Son for us. In other words, one is to try and gain God's approval. The other is an overflow of love because I have found my approval in Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the law has a purpose, okay? But this is the great irony of legalism, you guys. The tragedy of legalism. Because in trying to be made more right with God by what I do or don't do, I actually end up distancing myself from Him, sinning before Him, saying, Jesus, what you did wasn't quite enough for me. I want to go ahead and add to that, which is an insult to the Spirit of grace, you see. And so trying to be made more right with God through legalism, in reality, I make myself less right. I sin before God. Trying to get an attaboy, you know, some kind based on some merit of my own apart from Christ. And we make ourselves transgressors. Now, as I said, the law has a purpose. And we'll touch on it slightly here in a minute, but we'll investigate it in a much deeper way in chapter 3. Okay? But in Christ, our relationship to the law comes to an end. All right? As a matter of fact, so final is our relationship to the law that Paul likens it to a death, just a complete, total separation. Look, verse 19. He says, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." Let me tell you something. When Paul said that, this was like a showstopper moment for those Jews at that meal. He starts talking about, you know, I'm not sure he could have said anything more devastating to folks that held the law into such what I might dare to say in an idolatrous esteem. I mean, man, these guys, the law was it for them. And he's all, you know, hey, I through the law died to the law. And they're all, how did you die to the law? And Paul says, through the law. Did you see that? What does that mean? Through the law, died to the law. Let me ask you something. Is the law for you? Think about it. Is the law for you or against you? Think about that for just a second. Right, here we are, right? Here we are, and the teachers love to give tests, right? So I'm going to give you a test. And I hand you all a piece of paper. There's only a single question on this piece of paper, and it says, is the law A, for you, or B, against you? Circle the right response, the right answer. Well, listen, it all depends, doesn't it? Well, you say it depends on what? One of two things. Am I innocent or guilty? Because if you're innocent, the law's for you. It exonerates you. It vindicates you before the judge, right? I mean, the gavel falls. I mean, the law, there you are. You're innocent and the law is on your side. However, if you're guilty, the law is very much against you, isn't it? And Paul here is proclaiming that far from excusing him, the law of Moses actually accused him. It did not commend him. It condemned him. It did not make him a saint. It demonstrated, it revealed that he was a sinner. Well, how so? In that the law of God, the law of Moses, was never aimed at reigning in who we are outwardly, but in revealing who we are inwardly. Are you tracking with me? In other words, Paul said in Romans that the law is not carnal. that it is not physical, but it is spiritual. Okay? You see, when Paul heard the words there in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not commit murder," he thought, well, no problem. You know, I've never in my whole life murdered anyone else. I've never taken a man's life physically, you see. But when he learned that murder wasn't a simple matter of outward activity, but it was about inward animosity and hostility and hatred, well, that changed everything. Well, the law says you shall not commit adultery. I hate, no problem. I have never been unfaithful to my spouse in all my life. But when Jesus made it clear that unfaithfulness went beyond physical activity and was rooted in a lustful mentality, you got me, right? You see what's happening here? I'm learning that the law is not my justification before God. Far from it. The law is my condemnation before God. And it's not that the law is bad. The law is perfect and holy and just. It's that I'm bad, right? It's that we're bad. There's a problem with the condition of the human heart before God. It's called sin. And the law reveals that to me. It drives me to see my need for a Savior, enter Jesus Christ. So the law didn't bring me life. It killed me, man. It condemned me. It gave me the sentence of death. Because I realized that in me, I've broken the law inwardly, which makes me a sinner, you see. And the wages of sin is... yeah. Well, I don't know. You look pretty alive to me. When was that death sentence carried out? Well, Paul says it was carried out in Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, taking the penalty upon himself that was due me. Look at verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is physically, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Guys, again, underline it, highlight it, circle it, memorize it, do something with it. This verse is pivotal pertaining to who you are as a Christian. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This is one of the great mysteries of the believer's life. You know, to realize, I mean, now, principally, we can talk about it. We can understand the principle, how that in one man all can be, you know, justified or all can be condemned. In other words, we live under what's called a federal headship, right? In other words, Adam represented all mankind, just one man representing all. And in Adam, we all sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And Adam could not pass on what he no longer had. He didn't have a sinless nature. He had a sin nature. And so everyone coming through Adam is born inherently a sinner. And so in Adam, all sin. And so if all can be condemned in Adam, then all can be saved in Christ. He is the other federal head, the last Adam. Paul talks a bit about this in the book of Romans. Okay. So principally, we can kind of grab hold of it. But in reality, it's a mystery. You know, how that somehow and in some way our lives were wrapped up in Christ when he died for us upon the cross. So that when he died, I died. And when he rose, I rose. No longer to be sold under the law of slavery to sin and death, but to walk in the newness of resurrection life through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, to the Corinthians, Paul said that like this. He said, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. In other words, the love of Christ drives me on. It gives me incentive. Why? Because of this. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Okay? In Christ, we're no longer connected to a legal standard, but to a loving and living Savior. You see, the secret to the Christian life, and I don't know, maybe this is a light bulb moment for some of you. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, man, I've been trying to gain God's approval based on it. And I'm really trying, you know. I'm going to tell you something. The secret to the Christian life is not found in trying. Okay? It's found in dying. Dying to self. Learning, as John the Baptist said, what it means to decrease that he might increase in our lives. Learning what it means to crucify the flesh, that Christ might lead his life through me, that I might get out of the way, that Christ might have his way in me. In John 15, Jesus was communicating it like this when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches, right? The life source. He's the life source. And it's his life coursing through us that gives us life, that causes us to be fruitful. For apart from him, we can do nothing. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's not a self-centered life we live. It's a Christ-centered life. And this doesn't happen through some set of legal standards that we strain to keep, but by faith. Listen, saving faith cannot be reduced to a one-time decision or something you said in the past. Okay? Saving faith is a present tense type dynamic reality that permeates every aspect of the believer's life, every detail, all the time. I love how overwhelmingly personal. Did you catch that? How overwhelmingly personal verse 20 is. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen to me. Don't minimize the work of the cross by simply seeing it as some sort of magnanimous act for the masses. Yes, Jesus died for the world. That's true. But also true is the fact that he died for you. It was a personal act of infinite, immeasurable love for you. Let me ask you something. Did the law ever love you? Did the law give itself for you? No. The law accused you. The law condemned you. The law killed you. But Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Don't insult the Spirit of grace by returning to a standard of self-righteousness. Charles Spurgeon said, take these blessed words of the apostle and put them in your mouth and let them lie there as wafers made with honey till they melt into your very soul. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, verse 21 is the clincher. I'd like to tell you we're going to end on a super high note, you know, but in reality, Paul just drives this home. It is a high note, but it's a serious note when Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Or to understand that another way, if you could do anything to get yourself to heaven, then Jesus died for nothing. You can have law, and then one who wants to have the law has to live by the law. Read the book of James. And if you err, if you ever err on so much as one point, you fail the whole thing. You're either innocent or guilty. There's no kind of sort of in this. Okay? You can have law or you can have grace, but you cannot have both. And if righteousness could come through the law, if you could be made righteous by what you do or don't do, then Christ died in vain. And there he was, right? There was Jesus. There was your Lord. There was your Savior. And there he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was bald on his face. And he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he was crying out to the Father. And he said, Father, if there be any other way, if there's any other way that sinful man can have a relationship, find righteousness, can be validated, if you will, find justification, find salvation, if they can be made right in your sight, God, in any other way, by what they do, what they don't do, what they eat, what they wear, the way they cut their hair, if they knock on enough doors, if they are baptized, if they, you know, whatever the case may be, right? If they can just give enough, if they can just read enough, if they can just pray enough, if they can just study enough, then let this cup, let the cross pass from me. I don't want to go that route. There's another way. But Jesus went to the cross. You know what that means? God affirming there is no other way. If we could be good enough for God, then Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross. The truth is, hear me, we're done. Listen, the truth is, we're sinners in need of a Savior. Salvation, justification, righteousness comes not through a work of our own, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who has loved you and given Himself for you. Amen. All right, let's pray. Let's bow our hearts. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before You. And we offer our lives to You once again today. And we ask that You would forgive us for being so easily persuaded into the performance trap of legalism. And we confess that nothing we do or don't do can make us right before God, but only faith, Jesus, in You and what You've done for us upon the cross. Teach us what it means to lead a crucified life, that we might be dead to self, but alive to God in You, to the glory of Your name. And Father, I just want to take a quick moment here and just pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here who have, you know, fallen into this performance trap. And the irony of trying to be made more right with You, finding themselves further away from You. Lord, would you break chains today? May we find what it means that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Oh, not freedom to sin, but that freedom from sin that You have died to impart to us. Your life. The beautiful exchange. Guys, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to talk to you for just a quick second about that. Paul talking here. And we're talking about through the law, died to the law. We're talking about it no longer being about me and what I do, but about Christ and what He's done. It's the beautiful exchange. That He gives us beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. Your sinfulness for His righteousness. And that's a pretty good deal. I don't know any other deal like it. And it's free. We just spent the last 45 minutes developing the fact that you don't have to do anything to earn it. What do I got to do to get it? All you can do is receive it. And perhaps it's making sense to you today for the very first time. God doesn't want you to do anything. The work's already done. It's yours to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Again, not academically or intellectually, but from the heart. Jesus shed His blood. He paid the penalty for your sin upon the cross so that by faith in Him, you might be justified before God, free from guilt, given the righteousness of Christ through faith. Is that you? Is that resonating? Is that stirring in you? Is that awakening in you in a first time kind of way today? If so, I want to pray for you. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, where you've been, what you've done, first time here, been here for years, doesn't matter. What I'm talking about is making a connection with God through faith in Jesus Christ, entering into not a religious thing, but a relationship with the living God. If you'd say, man, that sounds great. I want to pray for you. Just show me who you are. Just put your hand up. And if I see your hand, I'll acknowledge that. God bless you. And you can put it back down. God bless you too. The Lord just speaking to your heart. You're thinking, man, I just thought I was coming to church today. But God's like, He's rattling your cage. Anyone else I can pray for? God bless you too. I love when we come across, these passages that just make it so clear that God loves you so much. He doesn't want anything from you. There's nothing you can do. But He wants all of you. He wants your heart. Father God, I just thank You for the work that You're doing here today. And we just praise You, Lord, for this truth of salvation by grace through faith. Listen, if you made yourself like, hey, you made yourself known, you raised your hand. I want to encourage you, man, just reach down. I mean, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and that's great. But the truth is that God's searching your heart. Okay? And so I'm asking you to reach down into your heart, that deepest place you can find. And just come before Him and just make yourself transparent to Him and just tell Him who you are. The Bible says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so just come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, here I am. And I'm a sinner. I fall short, so short of Your glory. The Bible makes us another promise that if we will confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not some of it, not most of it, all of it. And so ask Him, Lord, forgive me for my sin. And I open the door of my heart and I invite You, I receive You, I beg of You, come in. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness and make me new. And help me, Lord, to live out loud for You all of my days from this day forward. Make Yourself real to me. And thanks for putting my name in Your book of life. Fill me with the person and power of Your Holy Spirit. I want to encourage you with one final word, and that is this. The Bible says that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. I want you to receive that today. That if you've received Jesus Christ, you've surrendered your life to Christ, old things, all that junk is gone. You've been made new. New lease, new slate, clean slate. Receive it. Rejoice in it, be blessed by it. Father, we love You and we give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.